zan lechoidu. Im efad nais lechoidu. Amti deshalid al koidu. Amti deshalid al machayu. Anti zon lecho boilu Ime farnais lecho boilu Anti shalit al koilu Anti de shalit al machayu Sudi lovachi Anu Anu Avdu Hui Avdu Dikireshu Berichi.
Good evening, thanks for joining. Before we begin tonight's class, I want to invite everyone next week, Wednesday night. Next week, Thursday, is Lag BaOmer. Lag BaOmer is the day of the passing of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, the author of the Zohar. It's a very happy day. Also the day of celebration because of the students of Rabbi Akiva stopped the stairway. Somehow the door got locked downstairs, I think. It seems like someone is stuck down. Yeah, no, I just want to check the front door. I think it got locked. If you can put the carpet in. Yeah. Just stick the carpet in. Looks like maybe someone. Thank you. So Lag BaOmer is a great day of festivities. We are going to have our yearly Lag BaOmer event. Please look at your emails. It hasn't yet been determined where it's going to be. If it's going to be over here at Mayon or somewhere else. So we will stay tuned, look at our emails to come. It's going to be a very, very special celebration, as it's been in the past. Live music, lots of dancing, connection to the festivities in Israel by the Kever of Shimon Bar Yochai. It is a very, very powerful event. So again, that's for men and women, food and joy and happiness. And the place to celebrate, of course, is at Mayon, the center that disseminates the teachings of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai and the esoteric elements and teachings of the Torah. Is the carpet under?
Yes.
Okay, perfect. Okay. So that's next week. I also want to announce we do, as usual, people dedicate a torch as we light the torches in honor of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai. It's a day to celebrate with fire. It's a segula for many good things. So if anybody wants to do that, we'll look out for your emails for that as well. Okay, tonight's class has been dedicated, both the shir and the CD this week, by Veronica Mudra. And this is in honor of her son David, that Hashem should bless him with abundant blessings, with a lot of light, with a lot of bracha, with good health and strength. And he should grow up to be a great inspiration to you and to the whole world. It should be a very special. Hashem should be with him. Thank you for that dedication. Another dedication tonight has been by Shelley and Shirley Perlis, and this is on the class tonight. This is in honor for the elevation of the soul of a grandmother, Penina Sylvia Basmeyer, whose yahrzeit is going to be this Shabbos, the 13th of Iyar. May she have a very great aliyah, and may she channel lots of blessings to you and to your family, and only good and in only blessings. And the class was also dedicated by Ludmila Block, and this is in honor of her mother's yahrzeit, Alexandra Bas Avraham, whose yahrzeit is going to be on Friday, on the 12th of Iyar. May her soul have a really fantastic elevation. May she bring down a lot of light to you, to your family, with much, much blessing in everything, in the spiritual and in the material, and only good and only happiness. Thanks to all those who dedicate. This week is a double Torah portion. We read the parsha of Achrei Mos and the parsha of Kedoshim. So in the first Torah portion of Achrei Mos, the Torah introduces to us many mitzvahs, and primarily in the concluding end of Parshas Achrei Mos, it talks about the laws of forbidden marriages, forbidden relationships. And as an introduction to the laws of who we may or may not marry, most of them pertaining to relatives, close relatives, which a person may not get married to, brother and sister, or having any physical intimacy between any close siblings or parents or children and the like. As an introduction to those laws, the Pasuk says in chapter 18, this is in Leviticus and Vayikra, Pasuk Perek Yudches, Pasuk Beis, chapter 18, verse number 2. I made a copy of the Pasuk and of the Rashi that I would like to study with you tonight. And this is really, really, really special. So the Torah says like this. These are the opening verse when God introduces the laws of forbidden marriages. David el Bnei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people. Vamarta aleihem, and say to them, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am God, your God. And then he goes on to say, Kemaisei Eretz Mitzrayim, like the deeds, like the actions of the Egyptians, Ashi Yashaftem Bo, that you lived amongst the Egyptians. They were a very immoral people. Loisasu, you should not copy the ways of the Egyptians. They were an immoral people. Kemaisei Eretz Canaan, and the deeds of the land of the Canaanites that I am going to be bringing you to live amongst them. Don't try to copy them as well. They are all extremely corrupt and immoral, and therefore you are to be a light unto the nations. You are to be different, and you are to preserve holiness and spirituality by living accordance to God's law. And then he goes on to say, he continues to start telling us that one may not marry a close relative. And the Torah goes on to explain which are the close relatives that are forbidden to us. The opening pasuk, as we mentioned earlier, God says like this in verse number 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am God, your God. Rashi makes a interesting comment on the words, I am God, your God. Rashi seems to be bothered. Why is the Torah telling us to tell the Jewish people, I am God, your God? On a simple note, that's what bothered Rashi. Why does it say, I am God, your God? Hopefully by this time, the Jews know that God is their God. They're in the desert already now. They're being fed every day manna from heaven. Water is coming from a rock. They're surrounded by the clouds of God. They witnessed the splitting of the sea, the 10 plagues. They stood at Sinai. They received the Torah. They heard God say already, I am God, your God. They know that already. What's this statement, I am God, your God? And it says, Hashem tells Moshe, tell the Jewish people, I am God, your God. So Rashi says like this, you can look inside, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, that's on the first, on the right side of the copy that I've given you, in the first column of the Rashi on the bottom. Ani Hashem Elokeichem, Rashi says what? Ani hu, I am the one, Shamarti Besinai. I said at Sinai, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, that I am God, your God. V'kibaltem aleichem malchusi, and you accepted upon yourself my kingship. You accepted me as your king. Ma'ata, so now, kiblu gzeroisai. Please accept also my decrees. You've accepted me as your king. Accept my decrees. And that's the meaning. Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am God, your God. Accept my decrees. Okay, that's one explanation, Rashi says. Rebbe Omer, and then Rashi continues, and he says, Rebbe says, Galu v'yadu alafanov, it is known before God, shesoifan lanatek baroyes, that in the future, God knows the future, and God saw that the Jewish people will become disconnected from him through these forbidden relationships. When, b'yamei Ezra, in the days prior to the Second Temple, when the Jews came up to rebuild the second temple at the end of the Persian exile, the Babylonian exile, which later brought the Jews to Persia, many Jews were intermarrying with non-Jewish women. And God says, I know that that will happen, and the Jewish people will engage in forbidden relationships. Lefikach ba aleihem b'gzeira. That's why God came upon them with a decree. Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am God, your God. Du'u, I want you to know, mi gzeira aleichem, who is decreeing? You got to take this seriously. Know that I am God who's telling you this. Dayan lipare, I'm a judge who will punish. The neman l'shalem schar, and I am also trustworthy. You can trust me that I'm going to reward you for keeping my commandments. So it seems like Rashi is giving two explanations of why it says, I am God, your God, as an introduction to the laws of forbidden relationships. The first reason that he says, God says, I'm your God, is to tell us that God is asking for acceptance. You accepted me already at Sinai as your sovereign ruler. But now I want you to accept to listen to my decrees. Whatever that means, we're going to see soon. And that's the first reason why it says, I am God, your God. The second reason why it says, I am God, your God, is because this is a specific warning coming to warn the Jewish people about something that is both difficult to keep and that God knows that the Jewish people eventually will not listen to him. So in order to prevent that from the beginning, God says, be careful. Know who you're messing with. I am God, and you have to take this seriously. Okay? That is what Rashi says. And as mentioned earlier, it seemed like what needed commentary over here, Rashi explains, because something needs commentary, is what Rashi was bothered. What is the significance of this introduction? I am God, your God. Why does Moshe have to tell the Jewish people, I am your God? The Jewish people know already that I am your God. So for that, he offers these two explanations. But here's a series of questions which make this Rashi pretty problematic if we analyze it carefully. Okay. The first thing is, if we recall, those who study Chumash and Rashi all the time, because without Rashi, we don't really understand any Torah. Rashi is the teacher. Rashi is Rosh Rabban Shel Yisrael, is the acronym of Rashi. He's the teacher of Israel for all generations. So we always have to look what Rashi says just to get the basic understanding. So Rashi tells us already in Exodus, in Shemos, in the second portion of Exodus, over there too it says, Vaydaber Hashem al Moshe, Vayomer Elov, it says God spoke to Moshe and he said to him, Vaydaber Elokim al Moshe. Elohim spoke to Moshe, Vayomer Elov, and he said to him, Ani Hashem, I am God. There too, there is, suddenly God appears to Moshe and says, I am God. And we sure know that Moshe knows God is God because Moshe had spoken to him already, just in the previous Torah portion. In the previous Torah portion, Moshe met God by the burning bush. So over there too, what does it mean? So Rashi says, Rashi says over there, you know what it means when it says, I am God? God is telling you, you better listen to me. I reward you for obeying my commandments, and I am God to punish you if you disobey. And then Rashi goes ahead, and Rashi says, and over there, when you learned Rashi back then in Exodus, Rashi says, you should know, you will encounter, Rashi's telling the student, you will encounter this many times in the Torah, where God is going to say, I am God, which seems like useless information, and you should know that what it means is what God is trying to tell you, take me seriously. I am God. You better obey. So we know that already back from Exodus. So then Rashi doesn't have to repeat it. Not only did Rashi tell us that that's what it means when it says Ani Hashem, Rashi even went and he told us that in the future when you're going to see this reoccurring in the Torah, know that it means I am God and therefore you got to listen to me. So then why did he have a problem over here? We know that the same thing over here. God is telling us, I'm serious about this. That's it. So why does he even have to offer any commentary if he already explained that to us earlier? And interesting, if for whatever reason he does have to give something bothered him over here that he had to comment, why the answer that he gives, the explanation that he gives of what does it mean, is not the same thing that he said over there. Rashi gives two explanations. The first one is definitely not what he said over there. Over there he said, God is saying, listen to, I am God, you better listen. Over here he says, God is asking. He says, you know, I'm your king. You accepted me as your king. Please accept my decrees. It's a whole different meaning. Ani Hashem, accept my decrees. Obey, be subservient to me and accept my decrees. Even the second interpretation that Rashi says, in which he's saying, I know the Jewish people will one day disobey. I know the Jewish people will one day disobey this commandment. And therefore I am telling you, you better listen to me, because I know one day you're going to disobey. And I want to make sure that you're going to take me seriously. Which seems to be the same thing he's saying over there. It's not exactly the same. Because over here, Rashi is giving a special reason why we would think why God has to warn us. Because in the future, he knows they won't listen. And that's the reason why it says, Ani Hashem. Why do you need that? Who cares what's going to happen in the future? Let him give the simple answer. Whenever it says, Ani Hashem, God is saying, I'm serious about it. So you see that both interpretations are not exactly what Rashi said earlier. So here we have just a simple question. If you're bothered, what is the meaning of I am God, you're God? Rashi had already told us way back then in Shemois that when it says I am God, you're God, it means I am God, I am going to reward you, and God forbid, I'm going to punish you. If that's the case, why do we need an explanation here? And if for whatever reason we need an explanation, why give a different explanation than what he says over there? Okay? The other thing we need to understand, a rule that we discussed many times, whenever Rashi offers two interpretations, two explanations, it's because one of them doesn't suffice. The first answer is good, but it's like there's something lacking. The blanket is too short. Some part, something is sticking out that's not being covered. So Rashi brings a second explanation. The second explanation is meant to answer the question that the first one didn't. But then why doesn't he only suffice with the second explanation? Because the second explanation isn't either that good. So you need both interpretations, both explanations, so you cover all the bases. That's why Rashi gives two explanations. In our case, what is wrong with each explanation that requires us to have two explanations? Number three, in Rashi's, remember, so we have a couple of questions here. Number three, in Rashi says that God says to the Jewish people, at Sinai, you accepted me as your king. Now, I want you to accept my decrees. Now, let's really understand this. What does it mean? We accept God as a king, but we didn't accept his decrees yet. What then does it mean to accept someone as your king? If he is your king, it means he's your master and he's your ruler. And he governs your life. That's what a king means. And you're subservient to your king. If that's the case, then what does it mean? There has to be a special instruction where God says, I want you to accept my decrees. Of course, if you're our king, we're going to listen to you. There's no point of having a king that is being disobeyed. Rashi even says it in the Ten Commandments, where God instructs the Jewish people for the first time that I am God, your God, and that I'm your king. Rashi says, and because of that, you need to be mishubadim li. Mishubadim li means you need to be subservient to me. If I'm your king, you will listen to me. So then that has already been accepted. So why is it suddenly over here in the middle of Ayikra, a new commandment or a new instruction, accept my decrees? That's question number three. Question number four. If we hadn't accepted God's decrees yet, if we hadn't accepted his mitzvahs, so why do we suddenly wake up in the middle of all these mitzvahs? In last week's Torah portion, we had already a bunch of commandments about saras, cleanliness, non-clean. The Torah portion before that in Shemini gives us all our dietary laws, kosher, non-kosher. And we have and in Shemos, we have a bunch of commandments in Parshas Mishpatim, laws governing all kinds of mitzvahs and all aspects of life. So if God wants us, if for whatever reason accepting God's kingship doesn't mean listening and obeying him, and we need to have a special instruction, accept my decrees, shouldn't that have happened a long time before this, before we get to Leviticus chapter 18, Vayikra 18, Yud Ches, and over here suddenly, accept my decrees. The other thing that, so that's question number four, I think. Question number five. It says, accept my decrees, which is a little unusual word. Usually when we speak about decrees, sometimes it can mean when there's a heavenly decree for good or for bad, you know, that's usually decree. The usual word to accepting commandments, should it be kablu mitzvosai, accept my mitzvot, my mitzvahs, my commandments. Why suddenly, or chukaisai sometimes, my rules, like it says, im b'chukaisai teilechu, if in my statues you will go. What's this new wording that Rashi uses over here, accept my decrees? It's interesting. The other thing that needs some explanation, in his second explanation of why God says, I am God, your God, Rashi says, because God knew that the Jewish people are going to have a hard time with keeping themselves holy and keeping themselves, avoiding forbidden marriages. As we said earlier, that in the days of Ezra, the Jews will intermarry with women, non-Jewish women. And therefore, God was warning the Jewish people to be careful about that. So really, the source of Rashi for this interpretation is already in the Midrash, in what's called Toras Kohanim, is a Midrash on Vayikra. Over there, he brings this idea, and he says, that's why God is saying, I'm God, your God. I know this is going to be a tough one, and I know you might be tempted not to listen to me, but you better listen to me, you better obey. The question over here is, over there it says, in Toras Kohanim, that the Jewish people, it proves that Jews had a hard time with this commandment already in the desert. As it says over there, that when the spies were dispatched to go check Eretz Yisrael, the story of the Meraglim, they come back and and they give their report, and it says the Jewish people were crying. And the verse says, "Boichel mishpachosov." They were crying their families. Simply, it means that all families were sitting together and all crying because they were scared to go into the land of Israel. But Rashi tells us another interpretation. They were crying because they were upset that God had forbidden them to marry relatives, close relatives. So all the Jewish people are crying. Strange, but that needs to be understood on its own. What's with this great, wise, this was supposed to be the greatest nation, the greatest generation ever, and suddenly they're all weeping and they're crying because of incestuous relationships are forbidden to them. That's a question onto its own. But we see the Toras Kohanim points to that and says, you see the Jewish people were struggling with this commandment. That they, you see the bochel mishpachosav, they're crying. And we also know that later the Jews had a problem with the Midianite women. So if Rashi is looking for a reason why God has to warn the Jewish people very strongly not to be very careful with this commandment, because we see in the future that they might disobey, why does he have to find an example of something that's happening 1,000 years later in the days of Ezra, which happened close to the rebuilding of the Second Temple, which is 1,000 years after the Torah was given? Why, or maybe a little more than 1,000 years, why couldn't he find, and especially since Rashi's source does quote earlier times when the Jewish people were challenged by this commandment, some of them happening immediately after these mitzvahs were given. So why are we creeping all the way to the time of Ezra? The other thing that needs to be understood is that the verse that Rashi uses an interesting term. Rashi says, it is known before God, shesofan, that in the end of time, Rashi says, not that they're good. Usually when we use the term, when we want to say that people, usually when we want to use and say that people are going to sin or transgress, we use the word la'avor. Like, you know, familiar. Everybody's familiar with the term avera. Avera means a transgression. So when you want to say someone will transgress, you use the term la'avor. Someone transgresses and does an avera. Rashi doesn't use the term la'avor. Rashi uses the term linatek. Linatek means to become disconnected, which is an unusual term in Torah, in Rashi language, to use the term that God saw that the Jewish people will become disconnected. Every sin is a disconnect, but that is not the usual term that is used for a transgression. How come over here Rashi chooses to use that particular word, lenatek ba'arayos? The other thing we need to, and this is the last question, why does, usually if Rashi tells us who is the person who teaches, that he brings a commentary, he brings an explanation from it, many times Rashi gives us teachings from the rabbis and he doesn't quote their name, doesn't tell us who they are. If he does tell us their name, it's because Rashi felt that by knowing who the person who taught that teaching is, by knowing who the author of that teaching, who is the one who commented, that will clarify a little bit the subject. But in our case, Rashi brings the second Pirush, that God knew the future, that the Jews would sin, in the name of Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi, famous Rebbe, the author of the Mishnah, right? So he says it in the name of him. Why does he have to tell us his name? Again, as we see soon, every time Rashi does quote someone's name is because that adds clarification. So we had a whole bunch of questions, just to review them over here very quickly. Number one, why do we need any commentary, any comment on the word, I am God, your God, if we can explain it simply like Rashi tells us earlier, that whenever it says, I am God, your God, God is basically saying, I'm gonna reward you if you listen to me, and I'm going to punish you if you don't listen to me. So that could have sufficed over here. If for whatever reason we do need an explanation, Rashi doesn't even give the explanation he says there. He gives two different explanations. Number two, why does he need two explanations? Why would one, wouldn't one suffice? Number three, what does it mean? Accept my kingship. You've accepted me as a king, but you haven't accepted my decrees. How is it possible to have a king without decrees or not having to listen to his decrees? Number four, if we have to accept the number five, if we have to accept the decrees, then why shouldn't we have accepted the decrees before the first mitzvah? Why do we suddenly wake up over here to accept God's decrees? Number six, why does Rashi call it decrees as opposed to mitzvahs, which would be a form of usual term? Number six, seven, the question is, why does Rashi leave out the transgression of the Jewish people earlier in history? Why does he wait for the days of Ezra and the end of 1,000 years later to point out that the Jews were challenged with this mitzvah of family life, of having a living their keeping their marriages according to God's will? Number eight, the question is, what's the term lenatek that God sees they will become disconnected with through forbidden relationships, as opposed to the regular word, which is lavor? And finally, number nine, why does it say Rebbe? Why does Rashi quote the name of the one who gives the second interpretation? Okay, so all of this will be clarified just in a few moments. Just a simple idea. And the idea is as follows. True, Rashi tells us in the beginning, Parshas Ve'era, that every time it says Ani Hashem, that means God saying, I mean business. That's what it means. I'm serious about this, right? But that could not apply over here for a simple reason. Whenever it says Ani Hashem, it usually states it after a commandment. In other words, God comes and he tells us a certain commandment, and then he signs off when he says Ani Hashem. It's like a signature at the end of a document. And what you're doing is, when you're putting your signature, it's basically saying, I'm serious about this. It's like when you sign on a document, I'm serious. This is I'm committed. Or else you wouldn't put the signature. So God puts his name to stress that this is serious. That's only when it says Ani Hashem at the conclusion of a mitzvah. What makes it over here different is that the word Ani Hashem says at the beginning of a... Before, God didn't say anything yet. He says, Moshe, Hashem speaks to Moshe saying, speak to the Jewish people and tell them, I am God, your God. It doesn't... You can only stress obedience to a commandment if there is a commandment. But over here there wasn't any commandment yet. Nothing was said. And even though in Parshas Ve'era, when it says Vayomer Elokim al Moshe, Vayadaber Elokim al Moshe, Vayomer Elav Ani Hashem, there too it says Ani Hashem, and it seems like it's also the beginning of something, a beginning of a conversation. If you look in Rashi there, Rashi says no, that God's conversation with Moshe in the beginning of Ve'era is a continuation to what it says in Parshas Shemos, where God says to Moshe, I'm upset at you for complaining. Moshe complained to God, why have you done bad to the Jewish people? So God says, I remember Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. I made promises to them and I didn't always keep it exactly. They didn't see, or at least they didn't see the fruition of my promises, and they didn't ask any questions, but you were asking a question. Therefore, I want you to know, Ani Hashem, I am God. I reward those who trust in me, and I will punish, God forbid, those who don't. So there, when it says Ani Hashem, it's at the end of a conversation. It's not at the beginning. So the rule that Rashi says whenever it says Ani Hashem, it's to stress and to emphasize and to strengthen something. Well, that's only if there's something to strengthen. Over here, nothing has been said. Because that's what made this pasuk problematic. So Rashi offers two explanations. The first explanation, he says, the word Ani Hashem stated over here at the beginning of the parsha of forbidden relationships is not coming as an introduction to the following words, as a to tell to the following mitzvah. It's a mitzvah unto its own. It's a commandment. God is commanding us with the words Ani Hashem. He's commanding us something. What is he commanding us? He's commanding us to accept his decrees. That's the commandment. In other words, just like, let's go back. Where else do we find something like that? The Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? I am God, you're God. Why is that a commandment? Because God is commanding us to accept him as our God. So Rashi says the same thing, just like over there on Nochi Hashem Elokecha, the same over here at when Hashem, at this junction in the Torah, Hashem tells Moshe, command the Jewish people to accept me. But hold it. We accepted him already. What do we have to accept now? Rashi says, and you can't say it means the acceptance of mitzvahs, because when you accept him as a king, as mentioned earlier, obviously, you are accepting his mitzvahs. So Rashi says, no. We're talking about a deeper level of subservience of the Jewish people, because I am going to command them a type of commandment right now that is going to require a much deeper surrender, where the Jewish people are going to have to surrender themselves on a much deeper level than they've ever done before. A deeper subservience. And a more profound subservience and nullification to God. Because the mitzvah that I'm going to tell you now, that I'm going to command now, these mitzvahs, a whole series of mitzvahs, are of a different type of a mitzvah. And that's why Rashi uses the word decrees. Gezerot, decrees we didn't have until now. We had mitzvahs. We even had chukim, mitzvahs are regular commandments. We even had chukim. Chukim means commandments that are beyond logic. But we never had this type of a decree called decrees. What is that? What is decrees that are so make unique? What is so special about the decree? Is that generally all the commandments we have from Hashem go fall into two categories. Those that are rational and logical, like do not steal, do not commit murder, honor your parents. These are all mitzvahs that make sense in the mind. The mind agrees to it. And then there are mitzvahs that are super rational. We have no clue why. We don't know what in the world is wrong if we wear wool and linen together. But we know it bothers God for whatever reason. He doesn't like it. So therefore, we surrender. Or other mitzvahs that are called chukim, we have no idea why a red heifer. Okay. It is super rational and beyond logic, but it's not contradicting our logic. It's not going against logic. It's not like we would have thought that the red cow should be a blue cow based on our logic, but now it should be a red. Or that we should have thought like that wool and linen. There's no reason why we really should want to wear wool and linen. We don't understand why we're not allowed to. It's not irrational in the sense that it's going against logic and against reason. The decrees that God is going to decree to us now in regards to the foundation of family life and of who we're not allowed to marry, these are things that go against the mind. It went against the entire foundation of the way the people thought would be the best way to get married. So that was a serious decree, because the Jews had to completely change their entire approach to marriage when God was decreeing them that they cannot marry their relatives. What was so illogical about it? We know from the Torah that one of the things that is very important when you're getting married is you want to make sure the lineage of the person you're marrying. because the lineage has a lot to say and a lot to determine on the character of the person you're getting married to. And we see that time and again in the Torah. First of all, we see that by Avram Avinu, that our father Avram, when he went to take the first Jewish marriage, what does he do? He sends Eliezer, his servant, and he makes a whole tzimis, a whole to-do of sending Eliezer Dafka to go to his family and to look for a girl, because Avram says that if she comes from my family, I know she's going to have fine character traits. Don't you dare take a woman from any of the other girls living in the land of Canaan. I want you only to marry in my family. Why? And he tests her with a test of kindness. And that's that. And the reason was, because if she comes from good stock, then she is going to be a refined and good and kind person. We also see that when the Torah says that Aaron got married, so the Torah says that Aaron married Elisheva, who is the daughter of Aminadav, and the Torah adds what seems to be unnecessary information. Achot Nachshon. She is the sister of Nachshon. Why does it have to say that he married the sister of Nachshon? Okay, she is the daughter of someone. Why do we have to know who her brother was? So Rashi says, because from here you'll learn when you get married, always check on the girl's brother. Because based on his behavior, you'll know like what the girl is like and what her children will be like. So you get to see, look in the family. Basically, look at the family members, So it's important, very important. Now we would think the best way to assure, and that's the way the Jews were trained to think, that you're marrying someone from a good family, is the first where to start is in your own family. I mean, even if you might think that your family is not so perfect, but at least, okay, so you're not messing up because you're marrying who you are. And so you'll keep it at least at the level that you are, you're not going to downgrade. If you're marrying a stranger, so you never know what kind of skeletons are hiding in the closet, right? But at least if you're marrying your own family, so you know you're marrying, you know who you're getting married to. And that's the reason why the most probable marriage that you would want to marry is the closer the relative, the closer to get married to. In addition to that, husband and wife have to become one entity. They merge into become, as the verse says, "V'ha'yel basar echad." They become one flesh. They merge together to become one unit. So in order to bring together two human beings to become one, it's quite difficult. There are so many things that have to be smoothed out to be able to bring two people together. If you get a head start, if you marry a close family member, so then you're already compatible with each other because you're both kind of brought up in the same environment. You have basically the same kind of characteristics, and therefore there is a match. And the match is much closer than if you try to take two people that are from, from Venus and from Mars, from complete different places, and try to put them together. So then, not that it doesn't work, but it's harder for it to work. So having a marriage coming from a close family member would have been, seemingly, the most logical person to get married to. To make matters worse, the Jewish people have already seen this kind of marriage happening in their ranks, amongst the Jewish people, and it was very successful. To begin with, our forefather Jacob, Yaakov, married two sisters. One of the things that is forbidden in the Torah, you're not allowed to marry two sisters. That's considered one of the marital prohibitions. Yaakov married two sisters, and yet he created a beautiful family. He did much better than his father and his grandfather, because his father and his grandfather got married, and the children that came out were not all perfect. They had one tzaddik and one rasha. Esav came out of Yitzchak, and Yishmael came out of Avraham, so they weren't so perfect. Yaakov, who marries two sisters, he's the one who we say mitasa shlema, his offspring are complete, perfect. Then we have another very beautiful family that also comes from a forbidden relationship. Who is greater than the Jewish people's own teacher, Moshe Rabbeinu? Aaron HaKohen, their leaders, Miriam, the three giants, the leading the Jewish people through the desert. And who are they? And they are born from a forbidden relationship. Moshe's father, his name is Amram, married his aunt. He married his father's sister, one of the prohibited relationships in the Torah. So, and then to take it a step back, all of humanity grows out from a forbidden relationship because Cain and Hevel, first two children of Adam and Eve, married their sisters, their twin sisters, and that's how they had offspring. So kind of the foundation of humanity. Not only that, the foundation of the Jewish people and the greatest leaders for the Jewish people for all time were created and came about from forbidden relationships. So suddenly God is commanding them. The first thing that God says when he's going to command them against those that they're not allowed to marry, most of them are relatives. The opening verses, ish, ish, any man, al kol she'er b'sarei, anybody that is very close to them, a close relative, you may not get married. Lo sikrevu, do not approach them to have a marital relationship or an intimacy with, because, right, which that seems totally absurd. That goes against exactly what they saw and understood should be the way they should get married. This went and completely opposite. So that's why God has to say to them, I know this is against your logic and against your understanding. You see, we have to understand, we're living already a few thousand years later. To us, marrying a relative, such a close relative, is kind of abhorrent. We would think like, yeah, who would want to do that? But in their society that they were living then, when this wasn't yet, it became that way because this is what the Torah told us. And this is the way we've been living for thousands of years. But before that, it wasn't that way. So quite on the contrary, this commandment was against their very fabric of how they understood a home should be built in order to have success. And God says, no, you must marry a stranger. So that's why God has to say, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am God, your God. Meaning to say that what? You've already accepted me as your king, and you're accepting to do my mitzvahs. Now I want a second acceptance. Before we even talk about what I'm going to command you, I want you to be ready to say to me, Hineni, I will do as you say, just like Avram. You see, but with Avram Avinu, with the patriarch of the Jewish people, what do we find? That Avram, also, the ultimate challenge for Avram was something that defied logic. When God tested him with a test that went against his thinking and his mind, God told him, bring up your son as an offering to me. Bring him on the altar. And Avram understood that to mean slaughter him. And yet, Isaac didn't have any children yet. He wasn't even married. He didn't even know who he's going to marry yet. So if Isaac is going to be slaughtered tomorrow, how in the world is God going to keep his promise that he told Avram that his son Isaac is going to father a great nation, if it's impossible? And yet Avram had to walk for 3 days with that question in his mind. And yes, he pushed it out of his head and he just faithfully and sincerely listened to what Hashem said. That's called Gezerah, decree. So God is now saying to the Jewish people, now by Sinai, by Har Sinai was phase one of you accepting me. Here is phase two. I want you to accept, even if I'm going to ask of you things that are going to shock you, which don't make any sense, I want to have a unconditional commitment from you that you're going to obey my commandments. That's why it says, Ani Hashem Elokeichem. The problem, and that's why we also understand why, the Torah doesn't ask for this. Remember we asked earlier, if God wants that we should listen to his decrees, how come it doesn't say it earlier, before the first mitzvah? The answer is it wasn't necessary to say before the first mitzvah, because those mitzvahs were not of this category. It was only now when God was going to give us a mitzvah that goes completely against our thinking, for that he has to ask of us, accept me first, accept to listen to me even when I ask of you something irrational. So that is his first interpretation. Rashi, however, wasn't satisfied with that, because he had a problem with that. What was problematic with that? It's true that this type of commitment wasn't needed until this point, but yet it's still a little bothersome to accept that that this is phase two in accepting the Torah. In other words, we said Sinai was phase one when they stood at Har Sinai. They said Nasa v'Nishma, and now God says a general commandment. I want you to accept my decrees, which means this is phase two. What's the problem with that? Wouldn't it make more sense that already at Har Sinai, God knows all the mitzvahs that he's going to command us. So we're already at the beginning when we sit down for negotiations to take the Torah or not to take the Torah. Hashem should have asked us right then and there, listen up, I'm going to be giving you commandments. Some of them you'll understand, some of them you won't understand, and some of them will be ridiculously absurd, and I still want you to listen to me. Shouldn't he have put everything out up front? And at that point, the Jews were anyways going to say, you know, God, whatever, Nasa and Ishma, whatever you want, because our love for God went beyond all limits. We were totally insane at that moment. So we were going to commit to ourselves to anything. So God should have done it immediately then. Why wait and give us first phase one? These are the commandments I want you to accept. After we do that, Hashem says, okay, now we're gonna elevate the bar. And I want you to accept a whole different level of commandments. It's not so problematic, but it's still, you see what I'm saying? There's still a little bit something that's not so smooth over here, because it would have made sense that God should have asked for this commitment already at Har Sinai, instead of waiting till here in order to give us that extra commitment, to ask for a deeper commitment. The second thing that's problematic is the seven Noahide laws also include certain incestuous relationships that are forbidden. Not only forbidden to Jews, forbidden to non-Jews as well. It's forbidden to a non-Jew to have physical intimacy between a parent and a child. It's forbidden for a brother and a sister to get married to each other. It's not only a Jewish thing. So the Jews were already accustomed to at least some relationships, some relatives being forbidden to them from way back then, even before the Torah was given. And when they said Nasa v'nishma, they re-accepted the seven Noahide laws, as Rashi tells us already earlier. So they accepted even the irrational decrees as well. True, there were some relationships that were still permitted before the Torah was given. For instance, two sisters, or an aunt and a nephew was permitted. So that's why Moshe's parents were able to get married. And that is the reason why Yaakov can marry two sisters, because the Torah wasn't given yet, and he was permitted to do so. That's true. But the idea wasn't foreign to them. So if we're saying that right at this point, God says, I'm going to shock you with something you won't understand, and therefore I want you now to accept irrational decrees, they had it already before. Because of these two problems, Rashi felt he has to give another interpretation. And a second interpretation is, when it says, I am God, your God, Ani Hashem Elokechem, I am God, your God, we're going to understand it not as we just explained in the first interpretation, as a deeper acceptance of God as a king. You're our king, we're accepting your decrees, and we're even committing ourselves to obey you even when we don't understand. That's the first explanation. That's not what it means. According to the second interpretation, this is a warning similar to what we say usually when it says Ani Hashem. Whenever it says Ani Hashem, it means God is saying, you better keep my commandment. It's not a new mitzvah. It's not an independent commandment. It's emphasizing the importance of the commandment. Listen to me, because I am God, I'm going to reward you and I'm going to punish you. If so, the question was, why does it say it before the commandment? Usually it says it where? Usually I am God, your God says after a commandment. And as we said earlier, once I give you a commandment, I can tell you, you better listen. But if I never commanded, why am I saying? So Rashi says, because now God knew that he's going to challenge us with a super challenge. And he knew it's going to be difficult. So in order to show us the seriousness of it, even before he lets us know what the commandment is, he already calls us over. And he says, listen here. You know, I'm God. I'm the master of the universe. And therefore, you better take me seriously. I have the capability to reward you, and I have the capability to punish you. And if you think you're going to get away from me, no one gets away from me. I'm going to catch up with you. So basically, even before he gives the commandment, why? Because God knows that this would be a super challenging thing. So usually, on a regular mitzvah, it suffices for God to go like this, like a parent who tells his or her mother or father tells their children to something, and a parent says, you know what, I'm going to come back in 5 minutes to check on you. You should know, I'm watching. Right? That's usual. If it's something that the parent knows is extremely against the nature of the child and extremely difficult, and they're asking for something, then they might call the child over before they even say anything and say, listen here, I'm very serious about this. There is no coming out of your room, whatever. You don't want them to come out of the room in the next 10 minutes. So you tell them before, even before they know what it is. And that's what God is saying over here. I know what I'm asking of you is challenging and difficult. So over here he says, Ani Hashem Elokechem before. And what does God know? But then the question is, this is not the only mitzvah that the Jewish people violated. Throughout our history, there were kind of quite a few mitzvot that the Jews didn't keep. For instance, we know the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the first temple. One of the reasons they didn't keep the Shemitah, the seventh year, sabbatical year. And Rashi says that's why they had the 70 years of Galus Bavel to make up for the 70 years that the Shemitah, that they were supposed to rest the land. So you see, there are other commandments that they violated. It's not the only one. How come, why only by the mitzvah of forbidden relationships does God have to warn them? So therefore, Rashi tells us, by telling us the word linatek, linatek means to become disconnected. Because the severity of this sin, that this sin causes a total disconnect from the Jew, from God, because the severity of it, Hashem says, any sin distances you from me, but we don't become severed. The relationship is not cut. It's not a complete disconnect. There is still, you're distant, okay? You can come closer. Person sometimes drifts away in the lack of observance of any commandment. Hashem is saying this commandment involving forbidden relationships is going to cause not just avera. Rashi says it's going to cause a nituk. Nituk means totally cutting the rope. And Rashi tells us, really it's true about any forbidden relationship, because the nature of this type of sins involving physical intimacy, sexual kinds of sins, generally relate to a person's, it's connected to a person's essence, to who you really are. And for that reason, it creates a deep disconnect between the person and Hashem. But particularly, Rashi's telling us, when is there a disconnect and in a sense, irreparable damage, is if it's like Rashi brings the example of the Jewish people in the days of Ezra. What happened in the days of Ezra? In the days of Ezra, they married, as we said earlier, non-Jewish women. Now, even though in the Torah, there are the other forbidden relationships are harsher in terms of their consequence. Some of them are punishable by death. If a person is intimate with a non-Jewish woman, a person even marries a non-Jewish woman, there's no death penalty. So Maimonides says, don't treat this lightly. This is an extremely serious matter, because there is no, in all the other forbidden relationships, even if it's a person is living with a married woman and the like, or something like that, which is adultery, the worst kind of a sin, the child that is born from that forbidden relationship, that child at least might be considered a mamzer, which is an illegitimate child, but the child is still Jewish. But if a Jewish man has relationships with a non-Jewish woman, especially if they have a child, what he's really causing is a total disconnect of the Jewish lineage, meaning he's stopping, he's cutting off, he's severing a soul, because it's really neshama, it's coming from his neshama. He's taking a part of himself and making it non-Jewish, thereby excluding this neshama from being in the unique relationship that Jews have with God. And he's going contrary, God forbid, to the continuity of the Jewish people, which is a serious, serious thing. That's why Rashi says that it's only by this sin, which over here it's lenatek. Lenatek means it's being completely severed. The person is severing himself from Hashem more than any other sin, because you're cutting off, you're amputating a Jewish soul from God, the worst kind of a disconnect. And for that, Hashem says, I know it's difficult. I know when it comes to love and romance, the heart becomes very deeply connected. And one can say, what can I do? This is my happiness. And I can't go against my happiness. That God says, I am God. I'm the creator of the universe. And therefore, I created everything. And the reason, sometimes people will ask the question, well, you know, how can it be that God implanted in a person such a strong affection and the ability to create such deep relationships, and then God forbid you say it's not kosher and I cannot live what my heart desires in the deepest place. This is my love of my life. So God says, true, I created it, and I created it because I want to give reward for a person to be able to overcome that desire and that feeling. And on the other hand, God is saying that the bliss and the ecstasy or the happiness that you think you're going to get in your relationship, I am God, and I'm going to punish, which means ultimately the misery that's going to come as a result of it is going to destroy any remnant of happiness. So God is very, very clear, but he has to be clear by this commandment, precisely over here more than any other mitzvah, because over here it's threatening the very ongoingness of the Jewish people. And for that reason, interesting, Rashi omits the Jewish people crying in the desert. Because the Jewish people crying in the desert about the aroyos, about the forbidden relationships, was not about Gentile women. Over there it was just about that they're forbidden to get married to relatives. Rashi is saying, picking only the story that happened 1,000 years later, and even the story in the desert that they had with the Midianite women, first of all, they didn't get married to them. It was just a one-time thing. Secondly, it wasn't all of the Jewish people, it was only one tribe. But in the days of Ezra, it was a serious intermarriage taking place and an assimilation taking place by many, many Jews, which was very serious. So, and only by this sin is there a total disconnect. And that's why it has to say, Ani Hashem Elokechem, and God has to say it, that's what Rashi says. Even before he begins to command, look at the words, Lefikach, therefore, Baaleim Begzera. God comes upon them with a decree. Comes upon them means that even before they begin the conversation, he's already warning. He's saying, this is very, very serious to me. Because for me, that there should be Jews in this world and the continuity of Israel and the Jewish people in this world is the deepest thing in my heart. And therefore going against that and separating and severing Jewish souls from me by making them be non-Jewish, that is really, really bad. And God says, I have to warn you for that. So the problem, however, with this explanation, as we're learning through the Rashi, what was making this not that, and why we also need the first explanation, is because two things. Number one, this disconnect, this only happened 1,000 years later. The story of Ezra happened 1,000 years later. So it's a little bit hard to say that God is warning them, a generation. I mean, obviously, you're talking to the people, and you're warning them such harsh ruling about something that's going to happen 1,000 years later. Because the story of Ezra only happened 1,000 years later. Even though we can say, why did it take 1,000 years? Because there was such a warning. Or else it might have happened much earlier. But still, it's a little bothersome to Rashi. Here's the other thing, which I forgot to mention. The commandment against marrying a non-Jewish woman, for a Jew to marry a non-Jew, is not mentioned at all in this parsha. It is stated in the Torah elsewhere, but it's not stated here. Now, it's not such a question because being that we're introducing the laws of forbidden relationships, so even that relationship that is not that commandment that's not mentioned here, it's mentioned elsewhere in the Torah, but still it's somehow connected to this Torah, to this parsha. And that's why he can say, I am warning you. But still, as we said earlier, it's not that perfect. Again, for two reasons. Number one, it's happening only 1,000 years later. Number two, this commandment of this total disconnect is not in one of the prohibitions that are mentioned in this parsha. It's mentioned elsewhere. So to say because of that, Ani Hashem Elokechem, I am God, your God. So therefore Rashi also brings the first interpretation. But to make it a little better to understand this idea, that the Torah could be speaking about something that's going to happen 1,000 years later, Rashi tells us who the author of that statement was. Who is the author of that statement? His name is Rebbe. Rashi says this is a statement from Rebbe. Who is Rebbe? I mentioned earlier. He is Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi. He was the leader of the Jewish people after the destruction of the Second Temple. He was the one most famous for authoring the Mishnah. He wrote the Mishnah. And by knowing that this statement was made by Rebbe, it clarifies how something could be said. We can interpret a pasuk in the Torah and explain it based on something that's going to happen 1,000 years later. Because when we think about Rebbe, as we said earlier, the first thing that comes to mind, what did he do? He wrote down the Mishnah. Now, we all know that that was forbidden. Rebbe kind of was doing a sin by writing the Mishnah. Because when God gave the Torah, he gave us two Torahs. He gave us a written Torah and he gave us an oral Torah. And the instructions from God at Sinai was that the written Torah must be written and you have to copy it exactly letter for letter. But the oral Torah must be given over by from teacher to student orally. It may not be recorded in a book. However, when the Jewish people went to exile and Rebbe, the leader of the Jewish people, realized that the Jewish people are going to disperse in the diaspora, and as a result of that, they're not going to have the great big yeshivot, the great big schools, and to be able to study. There's a big danger that the Torah will be forgotten. So what did he do? He decided to disregard what the Torah says. You're not allowed to write it down. And he wrote it down anyways. And what did he base it on? I mean, you can't just decide that you want to disregard the Torah. If Torah says no, it's God's problem. It's not your problem. God says you can't write it down. Rebbe was reading Psalms one day. And in chapter 119, Kuf Yutes, he read in the Psalms, a pasuk, Eis lasa is Lashem, it's a time to do for God, Heferu Torah Secha, we void the Torah. That when time comes, that you need to do something specific for God's honor, you can even void the Torah. Now this is not for us, God forbid, ever to make such a decision. But you have someone like Rebbe, he made that decision. And he said, this particular instruction from Hashem, that the Torah may not be written down, well, if that is going to be, then the Torah is going to be forgotten. So I'm going to write it down. And what am I basing on? Something that King David said in Psalms, Eis lasos Lashem, a time to do for Hashem, Eferet Torasecha. When did King David live? Before the first temple. When did Rabbeinu Yehuda HaNasi live? After the first temple, after the second temple. So you got approximately 1,000 years. That means that a verse in Tehillim, a pasuk in Tehillim, was written 1,000 years earlier, and it was only going to materialize this permission to void a law of the Torah and write the Torah down. King David was saying that for something that was going to happen 1,000 years later. So when you know that Rebbe is the one who made this statement, it makes sense. Rebbe is one who can learn the Torah and see its lessons 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later, as the Torah is giving instructions for all time. So, this challenge of intermarriage, which happened 1,000 years after the Torah was given, in the days of Ezra, Rebbe was comfortable saying that that's why it says over here, God says, I am God, your God, with that extra warning. Because the Torah could be commanding us things for many years to come. And the truth is, the thing that the Torah is coming from God, who sees everything in the future, there are certain lessons and teachings of the Torah that are applicable to our generation that were never applicable before. And you need big, of course, rabbis like Rebbe who can derive it and see that and see what those lessons are and apply it to the world. Now we had mentioned earlier, going back, just a touch of mysticism to this entire talk, we have mentioned earlier that the Jewish people had a difficulty understanding and accepting the decree of forbidden relationships because it went against their logic. And in their logic, one should get married, or it makes more sense to build your family marrying someone who is a close relative. What made it even more challenging to the Jewish people is mystically, in the spiritual realms, it says in the writings of Kabbalah, and this is constantly discussed in all Kabbalistic writings, in the books of Chassidut as well, then in the higher godly realms, there is something called Yehudim. Yehudim means spiritual unions between certain attributes and various worlds as they unify together. And these Yehudim, these unifications, are referred to as an intimacy, as a zivug, as a union
between a man and a woman, between the spiritual forces that are masculine and the spiritual forces that are feminine. And they're unifying. And that's the kavanah, that's the intention of all the mitzvot that we do. When we do a mitzvah, we say, L'shem yichud, we want to cause a union. Ha-kutshu, ha-kodesh, kutshu b'richu, u'shchinte. Between God, called HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is the masculine, male side of God, and u'shchinte, and the shchina, which is the female side of God. So there is a constant idea of unions, of spiritual unions. Obviously, we have to strip this from all physicality. And all understand that this is anthropomorphically speaking, this is completely a godly thing. It has nothing to do, we can't, God forbid, apply any image to this. Yet, what does it mean? What does it mean in intimacy between one? Generally, everything is set up in a manner of mashpia and makabel. Mashpia means the giver, the influencer, and the influenced. And as God's energy and life flow flows to the world, it goes through a series of various different worlds or containers that receive the life, and they pass it on to the next level. So the one passing it on is called the male. The one receiving it is the female that's taking it in. The Shekhinah is generally the big vessel that's receiving all the light coming from above and then transmitting it into the creation. This transmission happens all the time, constantly, and it doesn't necessarily call, it's not called a yichud, it's not called a zivug. When is it called an intimacy? An intimacy means that I'm giving you, see, a man and a woman get married. The man, let's say, goes to work, and the woman is giving whatever she's giving. The man is supporting his wife, he's supporting his family. As he's doing that, he's giving from himself to her. But he's not giving himself, he's giving of his talents, he's giving of his work. In an intimacy, he's giving his entire being. That's why when he creates a child, it's his very self who is his child. It's in a sense, he took a piece of himself and gave it. In other words, he is completely, as we said earlier, they becoming one being. That means he is becoming her. What does it mean spiritually? That there is a flow from world to world, from world to world. But usually as the flow continues from level to level, it gets diminished. Whenever there is a zivug, it means that the higher level is revealing everything to the lower level. There's no concealments. That's why the time of zivugim happens on Shabbat, on Shabbos, on Yom Tov, on spiritual holidays. These are times when the lower worlds are illuminated with a much greater influx or a much greater illumination, far higher than every, because the higher, the male element is revealing everything he has to the recipient. And that's the idea of these zivugim. The strange thing is that all those marital unions that take place in the supernal worlds are all with close relatives. Which really doesn't make any sense. Because generally we know that the reason God gave us mitzvot and all of our mitzvot, we are synchronizing ourselves with the godly. For instance, when we give tzedakah, we're doing a mitzvah with our right hand, let's say. So then God's right hand is chesed, kindness. So God's kindness is flowing through our hand. When we're doing a mitzvah, a different kind of a mitzvah, so then we're plugging out, when we're learning Torah, for instance, we're plugging our brain into God's brain. And we're unifying in that level. And every aspect of our life, we're supposed to mimic, reflect, and connect ourselves and become exactly like, and we become godly. God has 248 limbs, those are the mitzvot, and we have 248 mitzvahs. So when we do that, we synchronize. Yet, here's a strange thing. When it comes to our marriages, we do not reflect what's going on up there. Because up there, the marriage is between a brother and a sister. Up there is a union between a father and a daughter, and between a son and a mother. How is that? Because in the attributes, Malchus, the Shekhinah, is called Malchus, is called, sometimes she's called Hashem's daughter. As it says, Loizaz Mechavava, Hashem cherished the Jewish people, which really means the source of our souls, the Shekhinah, so much. Achekara Biti, he said, you're my daughter. And then Loizaz Mechavava, God loves the Jewish people so much, meaning the Shekhinah. Achekara, he calls her Achoisi, my sister. Loizaz Mechavava, God loves the Jewish people so much, the Medrash says, he calls her my mother. Which means, and yet there is unions. In all these levels, there are these intimate unions. So hold it, what is going on over here? How can there be these spiritual unions taking place over there? They're all forbidden relationships. And the Torah says it's forbidden. And yet, we're not allowed to. So how does it work? If in Yiddishkeit and in Judaism, we're supposed to align ourselves with what happens in the upper realms. That's one of the reasons that it is a decree. It's a decree, God says, in this area, I don't want you to copy me. Even though the yichudim that are taking place are between the levels that are called sister and brother and all these forbidden relationships, you may not copy. It's a decree. The Jewish people, interesting, they were very great Kabbalists. They had great knowledge in the spiritual spheres. They saw God by Sinai. They saw by the splitting of the sea. They knew all of this. And when Hashem had forbidden this to them, it upset them. But why is it really forbidden? So even though we mentioned earlier it's a decree, and Nachmanides says there's great mysteries and hidden secrets in this, but before Mashiach comes, some of those secrets were revealed. So the Tzemach Tzedek, the third Chabad Rebbe, offers fascinating explanation based on what his grandfather said to Bala Tanya, just a little thought, just one idea. And he says like this, these unions are very powerful unions. Very, very powerful unions. It can only take place in the spiritual hidden worlds that are absolutely divine. Over there you can have these powerful unions because there is no danger of See, what happens is like this. When there is such a union, as we said before, the mashpia, the giver, is giving to the recipient, and the recipient is becoming filled with abundance of life, abundance of energy. If it's a sheltered, clean place where there is no danger that any unholy virus or any bacteria or any negative force will come in to siphon that energy, then it is okay. So the world of Atzilut, the first world, the world of emanation, is a world that's totally unified with God. Over there, there's no klipa, there's no unholiness, there's no impurity in those worlds. So you can have the deepest unions, and there isn't any fear that it's going to be, God forbid, mischanneled and misused. But if you try to take these unions and translate them into the lower realms, where creation already begins, where the creatures and the beings are already, where creation already takes on a certain independence and a sense and a state of being on its own. That's the difference between Atzilus. Atzilus is a world that's totally one with God. In the lower realms, Bria, Yetzir, and Asiya, things start becoming already separated. Where there is separation, there is Klipa, which is unholiness. And if, God forbid, you're going to have such an influx of energy and the possibility of Klipa to come into it, then the unholy is going to become so enriched and so powerful, it's going to use that energy for the wrong things. And therefore, a person engages in these relationships causes the biggest empowerment of the unholy possible in the world. It's similar, he says, just give an idea. It's a similar to, the Zohar says that a person who teaches the secrets of the Torah to people that are not worthy of it, is the same prohibition like someone who engages in these physical relationships of brother and sister incestuous relationships. Even though that type of warning of the Zohar was lifted in these days, as the Arizal told us, that for thousands of years, there was very strict that the secrets of the Torah must be kept hidden only for the greatest, saintliest people. The Arizal says, the time we get closer to Mashiach, we must reveal these secrets of the Torah. But the Zohar still says that when you're revealing it to those that are not worthy, what are you doing? It's the same idea. You're taking information that is very private and very sensitive and is very empowering. So if the person who is a recipient is a good human being and is one that's subservient to God and wants to do good things, so then you're not afraid that he's going to misuse it. But if, God forbid, the person has other ideas, let's say you see Shabtai Tzvi, who took secrets of the Torah and then went and he corrupted it and did all kinds of other things with it. So that's what's very dangerous. The same idea, a physical union of a relative is bringing a powerful energy because it is mimicking what's taking place up there, but in a place where, God forbid, It will empower no good forces. It only works in the hidden realm. It doesn't work in the world that is exposed. Just to better understand that, just one little thought. It's like Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they were in a state of perfect union with God. They had no self-consciousness. And because they had no self-consciousness, they didn't have to be clothed, and they weren't embarrassed, even though they were engaging in an intimacy. There was no embarrassment because they were so totally nullified in their source to God that they had no impurity, no impure thought at all, because they were one with their Creator. When they sinned, what happened as a result of this sin? They started feeling themselves. And the more they felt themselves, that's when the Torah says they were uncomfortable, they needed clothing, and because where there is self-consciousness and there's self-awareness, that's where you get temptation, and that's where evil comes in, and negativity comes in, and as a result of that. Now we'll also understand, we mentioned earlier, when it says the Jewish people were crying for the forbidden relationships, and we said, what are they? This was a generation of knowledge. How can it be they were so immature that when God told them they can't marry their mother, their brother, their sister, they're all going to cry about that? It seems something is wrong. But now we'll understand. They were upset that they lost it. They stood at Sinai. And when they stood at Sinai, they transcended. They became like Adam before the sin. And they transcended all evil. Going back, why was Yaakov allowed to marry two sisters? Because Yaakov had no self-consciousness. Yaakov, it says, did never died. Yaakov Avinu lo met. Yaakov didn't die. Why didn't Yaakov die? Because Yaakov was not influenced by the tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge brought death to the world. Yaakov didn't really... That means Yaakov was still living like Adam before the sin. That's why he can marry two sisters. Not only could he marry, it was a mitzvah for him to marry two sisters, because on that level where there's no self-consciousness, there's no power, there's no possibility of corruption. So this union, quite on the contrary, is the holiest, most powerful thing. What happened? But when the Jewish people sinned after the golden calf, they fell down so low and their souls were again susceptible to corruption and to impure thoughts. Now they were crying that they could not mimic. They realized how powerful it would be if their married lives would be able to reflect the supernal unions above. And they wished they can have it, but they didn't. And that's what they were crying about. It wasn't a petty crying. It was really, really, this was something that they felt that they lost out. As a result of our adherence, and even in matters of the Torah, particularly where they're challenging, and particularly in the areas of family life, God promises, as we said before, Ani Hashem, I am God, Nagad, I keep my reward. We will merit that even if it's difficult. Two things. We ask of God two things. Number one, that Hashem should give us the strength to overcome temptation, because we're living in a world of temptation, and the darkness and the temptation is not getting easier from day to day with all that's we see and hear all the time, number one. Number two, God should put it in our heart that if, God forbid, we did violate or had any of this in our past, we should have the ability to do complete tshuva and rectification and purify, because 1 minute of tshuva cleans it all. And number three, in the merit of us being strong and keeping Hashem's commandment, even when it's against our logic, and even if we don't understand, and even when it's extremely difficult, may we merit to the great revelation of the coming of Mashiach and all the light that the world that is going to come at that time, and the ultimate union between God and the Jewish people that will be when Mashiach comes.
Yimi kamai di kavaro eraisai Yimi kamai di kavaro eraisai B'chol yidom ve'yidom Sugid no kamai, imi kamai, di kalvaro iraisai. Imi kamai, di kar raisai, v'chol idom be.